coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Our passage starts tonight with John being put in prison. We need to remind ourselves of who that was. That was John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. Remember that Christ was like no other religious leader in many, many respects, one of which was that he had a prophesied forerunner who came to prepare the way before the face of the Lord. That particular person was John the Baptist, born of two from the family of the priests, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth being older and barren, and finally having a child at the announcement of the angel of the Lord. John the Baptist preached, and he did well. He prepared the way for Christ by calling people to repentance. He said the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These were a people who were prepared for Christ to come through them. It had always been, for generations, their purpose on earth. That was the Jewish purpose. It was the reason for the formation of the nation. They would not have existed if God had not wanted to send his son, Jesus Christ. But God wanted to send him, and so he called Abraham out of a different land to a country that he did not know, gave him a land that he did not possess, and through his seed, as prophesied, through his lineage, through his offspring, brought the Christ. But those people had become disobedient through the years. So before the Christ finally came, generations later, God had a forerunner for him to prepare the way. He baptized people with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But John's in prison now. Why? Mark chapter 6 tells us, Matthew chapter 14 tells us. The reason is that he had audience with the king of the Jews at that time, who was Herod. And that king of the Jews at that time had stolen his brother Philip's wife. God, who invented marriage, God, who created mankind and created the institution of marriage very shortly thereafter, has certain laws about it, and he did not want those laws broken, even by those who were kings. Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. He had seduced her from him. She had left him. It was not lawful for her to have him, and John stood firm. He did not wilt in the presence of a king. He did not wilt in the presence of power. He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." This made her so angry that she worked a plot that ended up with John the Baptist being beheaded simply for standing for the truth. He was in prison for no crime. He was in prison for doing nothing evil. He was in prison for standing for the truth. That's the way justice gets marred sometimes, when people have a bias against those things that are right and good. John the Baptist's ministry was essentially ending then, when Christ was beginning his ministry. After John the Baptist had been put into prison, then Jesus goes up into Galilee. The events we discussed this morning happen a little bit after this. I kind of shuffled the order a little bit because of the way I wanted to preach things. But this is really the beginning of Christ's ministry. He'd gone down into Judea from the north. Galilee is in the north. Judea is in the south, around the Dead Sea. Galilee's in the north, around the Sea of Galilee. He'd gone down from his home in Nazareth of Galilee. He'd gone down there in order to be baptized by John, to submit himself to that baptism. And then, now that he's done that, now that he's been in the wilderness 40 days and tempted by the devil, he's going back to Galilee to begin his ministry there. We might ask why. He departs from Nazareth, where he was raised, and he goes to Capernaum. He goes to Capernaum, where he dwells for a while. He had some place to lay his head, essentially. There was a reason to believe that he had some place to lay his head every now and then, even though he didn't own a home. He may have stayed in the house of Simon. Simon and Andrew had a house in Capernaum. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 tells us Jesus was in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, he goes into Simon's house to heal his mother-in-law, and he may have stayed there for a while, but he's dwelling at Capernaum. The interesting thing about Capernaum, you can find from looking at any Bible map, is that it lies sort of on the border, or really close to the border, between two intersecting regions, the region of Zebulun and the region of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were part of that Jewish heritage. They were sons of Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. When they came into the promised land, they each had certain land given to them. Zebulun and Naphtali were then on the extreme borders of the kingdom toward the north. That made them susceptible to many problems. This is why a prophecy is quoted. You remember that Jesus had about 300 prophecies that all pointed toward him and all were fulfilled in his life. Matthew is especially adept at pointing those out by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This particular prophecy is a paraphrase here in Matthew chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, it reads like this: "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed," or who has vexation, "as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the Gentiles." Those are three phrases that come up in Matthew. And then this comes up in Matthew: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The way it's worded in Matthew, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of and shadow of death, light has dawned. That prophecy comes in the midst of a war that was happening in the time of Isaiah, the Syro-Ephraimic War. And part of this prophecy indicates to us that, well, Zebulun and Naphtali were in darkness. They were lightly esteemed. They were greatly afflicted. They were first lightly esteemed, then later they were greatly afflicted. They sat in darkness. Why? Why would you call this a region of darkness? Why would you call this a region of the shadow of death? Remember Psalm 23, verse 4? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, you comfort me." Why would you call this region darkness? I'd be kind of offended by that. If someone said Moundsville, West Virginia is darkness, Moundsville, West Virginia is the shadow of death, I'd be kind of offended by that. But that's what they called Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? We can surmise from history a couple of things. One, they were the most susceptible to an invasion in those days before airstrikes, before some kind of antiseptic war, before some kind of pinpoint airstrikes in the middle of a region. Armies just came and they marched on territory, and they were in the northernmost region by the path from which things came. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about a boiling pot facing away from the north because the enemy's coming from the north. Well, they'd hit the regions of Zebulun and the regions of Naphtali first. And the place you would want to be during a war in Judea in that time was in the south, because most of the enemies came by the way of the north. They would be the first to be hit by the ravages of war. They would be the first to have their troops die. They would be the first to have their villages pillaged. They would be the first to suffer. It's a land of darkness and the shadow of death. And later on, they became a region that was infamous in the Jews' mind for intermingling with the Gentiles. The Jews, you know, wanted to keep themselves separate from all the rest of the peoples. They were kind of racially insensitive that way, and part of that was due to God telling them, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't intermingle with those people because they're idolatrous and they'll convert you to their ways. Had nothing to do with the color of their skin, had nothing to do with their nationality, had something to do with their sin. God didn't want them to be mingled with the people who were sinful. But when you live on the border with those people and those people cross over, their sons see your daughters see their sons, try and stop love. Try and stop lust, more like it. And sometimes that intermingling caused them to be called Galilee of the Gentiles. They're called by the way of the sea simply because they cornered on the Sea of Galilee. They're called beyond the Jordan simply because they were north of the Jordan. And they were called Galilee of the Gentiles because the Jews often intermingled with the Gentiles in that region. And then there's a third reason that they're called the darkness and the shadow of death. And that's because the people down in southern Judea were sort of more like the cultivated people, the city people, as they prided themselves in being. And they looked down on rude and crude country people. Now, that's the way they thought of it. That's not the way I think of it. That's the way some people in our world think of it today. I have the utmost respect for rural people, people who grew up and got an eighth grade education. Visiting my one of my relatives in Wetzel County a few weeks ago, he said, "Here's where I walked to school every day for 8 years. Made it through the second grade," he said. You know, he joked about his education. He didn't get much of an education. He's a smart man. He could raise bees. He could make fiddles. He just got books and learned from them. He could do about anything to make a living. I'd want to go there in the apocalypse, you know, to be in a place like that where a guy knows how to get by. So it's not me that's saying this, but that's the way they kind of looked at Galilee of the Gentiles. They're rude. They're crude. They're backwoods. They're ignorant people. And they kind of had an accent that kind of went with that. Remember when Peter is denying the Lord in Mark's account, and I think in some of the others, but I know in Mark's account, Mark 14, verse 70, the crowd around begins to say to Peter, "Surely you were with him, you were with Jesus, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." Remember, they knew what their speech of Galilee was. This region was a land of darkness and the shadow of death by worldly standards. But here's the point. That's where the Lord started. Christ always comes first to despised people. Christ's principles drive his people to those who are despised by the world. Christ comes first to despised people. Remember, this is in harmony with his humble beginnings. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was not born in a palace surrounded by gold and servants. He was born in a manger because there was no room, or laid in a manger at his birth because there was no room for them, even at the inn when they traveled as impoverished people to pay their taxes to rich Rome. Shepherds received the announcement of his birth, not royal dignitaries. Wise men had to seek him, and they found him being led by a star, but he had humble beginnings. And now when he starts his ministry, he doesn't go to the cultivated cities. He doesn't go to those people who are full of themselves. He doesn't go to the people who are proud. He goes to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Christ always comes first to despised people. We need to realize that in trying to reach out to people with the gospel of Christ, there is no one that we ought ever to write off because they don't look like us, they don't act like us, or we don't think they're smart enough. Remember, James has some really pointed words to say about that in chapter 5. Someone comes into your service and he's well-dressed, and someone else comes into your service and he doesn't have much, so he's not too well-dressed, and you say to the one who's well-dressed, "You sit down here in this place of honor," and you kind of ignore the other guy, you're sinning, he said, by doing that. No, no, no. We've got to reach out to the people who seem like they just don't know yet. Now let me say something that's very important to understand. Ignorance is not an insult. Ignorance is a lack of information. Now it can be used as an insult, but I'll tell you what, I'm ignorant in a lot of ways. How to fix a car, how to fix a computer, how to do about anything with my hands. I'm ignorant in a lot of ways just because I haven't been informed, I haven't practiced, I haven't done those things. There are a lot of people who are ignorant of the gospel of Christ, and that is not an insult. They just haven't had opportunity. They just haven't been taught. See, unlike the denominations, we believe that the gospel is taught, not caught. I'll see it on a sign every once in a while somewhere. The gospel is caught, not taught. And that simply means that they believe that the Holy Spirit comes down and overpowers you and you have no choice but to accept the gospel of Christ. That's just not true. In the Bible, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. In the Bible, the gospel calls people to the obtaining of salvation and by the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Well, that sounds like God's going to miraculously draw people. He says that in John 6, verse 44. But in the next verse, he explains what he means. "And they shall all be taught by God." People will be taught the gospel. And when they're taught the gospel, then they come up out of that ignorance, they come up out of that darkness, they come up out of a lifestyle that just blinds them to the richness that can be given them in the glories of the gospel, of the spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ gives us. They come up out of that with their education. And listen, folks, the gospel of Christ has always inspired education. It may not have been perfect. It may not have been New Testament Christianity. But if I remember right, all of our Ivy League schools that we have now, you wouldn't know it now, but they were all started in the name of Christ for furthering education in the name of Christ. We've moved from that purpose. University of Kentucky used to be a Church of Christ school when it started. People have always wanted to help people, educate people, make them smarter. There were evil slave owners in the South who would not allow their slaves to be educated. They would not allow them to read. But there were some slave owners who desperately wanted to set their slaves free, but before they could do it, they tried to educate them so that they'd have a chance to make it on their own. The gospel of Christ has always been about bringing light in a world of darkness through simple education. Here's how to live. Here's how to do better. If we're going to reach out with the gospel of Christ, we can't write anybody off. Just think about the demographics of our community a little bit. We have the rich people, the rich professionals that I'd call, that live in the $300,000 homes around somewhere, neighborhoods I don't find except for looking at them from afar. We have people who are fairly educated and make a good living. And then we have people who don't make such a good living, who are struggling to do the very best they can, who may have had a good school education but didn't use it, maybe made some mistakes in life. Yeah, you say they made some mistakes in life. That's right. They're getting what they deserve. Listen, we've all made mistakes in life, and the gospel of Christ is to offer us forgiveness, isn't it? The gospel of Christ is to offer us another chance, isn't it? There might be consequences to pay for those mistakes, but the gospel of Christ is to help us overcome. I remember Denver Cooper preaching that one time from this pulpit from the book of James, where we're supposed to help our brother. We're supposed to reach out to our brother who's in need. He said, well, somebody says that person made some mistakes and so he deserves what he's getting. Well, if I got everything that I deserved, I sure wouldn't be standing before you today. The gospel of Christ brings people from darkness to light. It's always been the purpose. You know what light and darkness are. It doesn't need much explanation. The gospel of Christ has always been to turn people from darkness to light. Think of some of the passages. First of all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Or John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. More about that later. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I give to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, darkness is where evil dwells. That's defined for us by a few passages of Scripture and simply by common sense, I believe. What happens under cover of darkness? What happens under when the lights go out? Where is the evil during the daytime and the daylight in the plain view of the populace and the police? It generally isn't there. And it's more heinous and more arrogant and more bold when it is there in the daylight. Generally, those evil things happen under cover of darkness. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. After talking at the end of chapter 4 about the second coming of Christ and then wondering about the timing of it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 1 starts off like this. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. But you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. You see what he's saying? In darkness is where these evil things happen. Darkness is where people will meet the Lord unexpectedly. Darkness is where people will not be prepared for their judgment. And we don't mean to do that, to say that kind of thing in a hateful or hurtful way. We want to be helpful in getting people out of the darkness and into the light so that they can be with Christ forever and ever and ever at the last day. We're not the judges of mankind. Christ is. And he's given us his word by which he will judge us. John chapter 12, verse 48. The darkness is what we need to avoid. Paul wrote to Ephesian Christians and he said in Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light. You know what he's saying right before that? He's saying, but fornication and all uncleanness, and that, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater, somebody who just wants other people's stuff, somebody who wants other people's stuff is an idolater, and he's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's how you once were, Paul said. You were once darkness, now you are light. Now you leave intimacy where it ought to be, in marriage. Now you don't covet other people's stuff, but you're content with what you have. Now you don't steal people's things. You work for what you have. And it's a more blessed life. And he goes on to say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, reprove them. Tell people what the works of darkness are so that they can get out of them. And then there's a powerful statement by Jesus in Luke chapter 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is being arrested. You know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yes, he could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped out everybody completely and not being taken. They came out to him as a robber with swords and weapons. A whole bunch of troops came out to meet him there. And he asks them, rather poignantly, have you come out to me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Wasn't I daily with you in the temple and you did not seize me? I was with you every day, and you didn't seize me then, and now you need this big army to take me? You know what he says next? Kind of like he resigns himself to the situation. He says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness was winning that day, and it was signified by physical darkness when God caused Jerusalem to be in complete darkness from noon to 3 p.m. while the Lord hung his last 3 hours on his cross. Darkness. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. Paul promised that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, those who are in the church, he's delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's no misunderstanding on the Apostle Paul's part, because when he was called to be, and he was miraculously called, unlike I am, he still had to obey the gospel, be saved the same way we are, but he was miraculously called. Remember on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, recorded in Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jews as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When Paul's going to Gentiles in the first century, he is going to wicked people. He goes to the city of Ephesus, where the people are so caught up in idolatry that they cause a great riot because he's preaching an unseen God and they can't make idols to that unseen God and make money off of it. And this idolatry, folks, if you do your study in history, you find out that some of the grossest, most vile, selfish, sexually indulgent things happened in these towns, at these temples, and that's the situation which Paul enters when he preaches the gospel, and they don't like it. He goes to a synagogue and preaches. Even among religious people, they don't like what he has to say, and they kick him out after a while. He goes to the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, and speaks there daily, reasoning daily for 2 years, educating people out of their darkness into the light. He comes to try to do that, and he's persecuted at every step of the way. Why? Because as much as we might try to get the light to the darkness, sometimes the darkness just doesn't want to hear it and will repel it. Jesus said that at the end of his speech to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, starting at verse 19. He said, now this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because everyone evil, those who practice evil hate the light and do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Well, a lot of times, and what you say, it's hopeless for us. We try to give people the gospel of Christ so that they can come out of darkness, so that they can come out of a lifestyle that will cause them likely to die young, that will cause them to likely have much more misery than if they were living for the cause of Christ, and certainly a lifestyle that will cause them to not have any hope after this life. We try to get that to them, and then they don't want it. We're caught in a strait betwixt two. And yes, we are. Don't you weep for people? Don't you grieve? Don't you mourn? Not that we're Pharisees and we're better than everybody else, but that we understand the forgiveness that you can have and people don't want it. But God didn't charge us with results. God didn't say, Andy, be successful. God says, in a figurative way, Andy, be faithful. So we got to make an effort to get the light to the darkness. This is the reason for missions in Muslim countries, where you're likely to be killed for naming the name of Christ publicly, in Hindu countries, where you're likely to be killed for converting people to the gospel of Christ simply because you converted them from their parents' religion, and in the United States of America. I'm convinced, my friends, that the Mid-Ohio Valley, the Upper Ohio Valley, the Northeast United States is as much a mission field as any place on earth anymore. We've got to get the light to the darkness. And somehow, we've got to be personal about it. We've got to be friendly. Try to help people. The days are over when you could put up a sign that said revival and people will come to it. People want personal contact now, and I would submit to you, they deserve it. They deserve it. Somebody personally contacted you about the gospel of Christ, didn't they? We want people to come to the gospel of Christ because it's salvation. It's turning people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. God is not some tyrant in heaven waiting to squash people for their sins. You'd think that by watching the Westboro Baptist Church and their antics. You'd think that God hates certain people because they put it on their signs. When he doesn't, he just realizes that, hey, he's the maker. He knows what's best for you. Here's your code of ethics to live the best life you can have, to have an abundant life and then a home in heaven. Here it is. Listen to it and you'll be blessed. Don't listen to it and you'll be cursed, but you were warned. God just knows what's best, and he just wants people to have the best. And he desires that no one be lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. He wants people to live. My thankfulness for my salvation ought to drive me to try and help others find the same thing. And it won't be easy. I've sat with people in Bible studies who wanted to learn the gospel of Christ, and they couldn't find the gospel of Matthew in the book. That's okay. They'd never been taught. By the 10th week we study, they're finding things just fine because it just takes practice and it takes learning. You see, people learn and people grow, and we got to reach out with the light into the darkness. When we reach out with the light into the darkness, we cannot forget this, that Christ comes to demand repentance. Yeah, he demands repentance. He's loving. He wants you to repent for your own good. He wants people to be educated for their own good in the gospel of Christ. He wants people to repent for their own good. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means you change your ways. You start doing things differently. You stop this and you start this. If you're doing something wrong, you stop it and you start doing what's right instead. If you're not doing what you ought to be doing, you do that thing. That's what repentance means. Now, he was tender about it. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery and brought to him, and the Pharisees wanted to make an example of her and have the people stone her to death? Jesus said, he was without sin among you, throw the stone at her first. He did not mean that we could never point out sin to people. What he meant was, be merciful, be kind when you do it. Because when he left her, he said, has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. And then what did he say? Go and sin no more. He didn't commend her in what she did, but he offered her another chance. That's the crux of the gospel of Christ. God won't tolerate people imposing upon his grace to continue in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. But here's where we got to strike a biblical balance. Listen, We could fill the building to overflowing if we presented a watered-down gospel that caused people to believe that they could have Christ without repenting of their sins. Everybody would come. Everybody would feel happy. They'd do all sorts of things, and they'd give a whole lot of money. But that is not our purpose, because at the core of Christ's message has always been repentance. That's why the darkness turns off the light sometimes, simply because they don't want to repent. But listen, friends, repentance is such a beautiful thing. When you repent, do you know what you do? You take your sorrow that overwhelms you because you've been doing some things that were wrong, and you turn that into a positive force instead of a negative. The way Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 is this: for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Then he says to the Corinthians, for observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. Maybe they were so mad at sin they weren't going to do it anymore. What fear, there's such a thing as a healthy fear of God. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. When people repent of their sins, there's the power of Christ behind them. When people repent of their sins and take the bold and necessary step to do things differently than they've been doing them, to turn away from fornication, to turn away from drunkenness, to turn away from apathy, to turn away from neglect, to turn away from all those things, when people take that bold and necessary and sometimes very emotional step with all of its consequences, there is so much blessing in it, because that's why Christ came. You're turning from darkness to light when you're doing that. And you're giving yourself hope. And you're giving your family a present, that at your funeral, they don't have to stand there shaking their heads in desperation. They can say he had hope because he turned from the darkness to the light. He repented of his sins. He was baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and he lived a different kind of life after that. Yeah, we know the first 30 years were rough, but the last 30 years were fantastic. Yeah, we know the first 10 or 12 years were, they had their sin, but now he's committed himself to the Lord. Yeah, we know the first 70 years of his life were bad, but that last one when he had forgiveness of sins, praise God for his grace and his mercy. Christ came to turn people from darkness to light. He always started where it was darkest first. I don't know what anybody's situation is. Are you in the darkness? You can believe in the light. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can repent of your sins. You can confess him, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what you need to do. And then he promises you not a rose garden, not that everything's going to be perfect. There will be suffering for persecution, but it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, 1 Peter 3, verse 17. And there's an abundant life and every spiritual blessing and the hope of an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is quite the contrast to the horrible, painful end for people who turn their backs on the light. God, help us to reach people. And if you need reached with the light, don't turn it away. If we could help you anymore, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.